and by Brother Hicks. As Tommy called me in giving me the assignment, I thought I had my information down correctly. And to my surprise, he didn't give us very much time to prepare our manuscripts this year. And I thought that I was going to do a good, quick job and get it in early. And I'm utilizing the internet now, and so I sent it as an attachment. And so I wanted to make sure that Tommy received it, so I gave him a call right after it was sent. And he says, as a matter of fact, I've got it right here in my hands. I said, well, does the outline look all right? He said, well, yeah, it's fine. There's just one problem. And he said, I assigned you the Gospel of John, not 1 John. And you can imagine how I felt. And he said, how quick can you get John to me? And I just informed him that wasn't going to happen. But Brother Grubb did a fine job. It truly is a pleasure to be here, and I once again want to express my appreciation to the elders for the kind hospitality that I've been shown. Glad that my wife was able to come with me. And it's always good to be with good, faithful, sound brethren. Coming from a denominational background, I can sympathize somewhat with Brother H.O., you know, I've lived to see, within the years that I've been a member of the body of Christ, what I came out of in denominationalism. And it's a shame and it's a tragedy. And we're not men and women of the book. And I'm going to tell you what, when you have this year's lectureship book that's produced by the congregation here, coupled with last year's book, that ought to serve as a powerful tool in the brotherhood. Amen. Because we have studies with each book of the Bible, giving background, authorship, dates, surveys of the book. What more could any member of the church want as far as a study help? And a tremendous help it will be to our teachers and elders and deacons and members of the church who want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the authorship of the book of 1 John, immediately what grabs our attention is the fact that we don't have an author that's ascribed. And you know, we've had a take-for-granted attitude over the years that all of the books that comprise what we find in Old Testament and New Testament, they certainly belong there. And yet we've taken for granted because we haven't done the research necessary in order to ensure the fact that that's exactly the case. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time as we introduce our study dealing with the authorship of the book, dealing with both external as well as internal evidences. And then we'll spend a little bit of time concerning who the recipients of this book are, because once again, they're not specifically named. And so I think that we don't need to take these things for granted, but let's look at the evidences that we are presented. And so as we deal first of all with the matter of external evidences concerning the authorship, we're told by scholarship that there are several allusions to the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and a number of canonical works, which mostly date from the 2nd century. These allusions are found in the first epistle to the Corinthians in AD 96, the epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians in 110 to 115 AD, along with Didache in the years 90 to 120 AD. And even though we have these non-canonical works, it's believed that these works show similarities with John's work simply because they came from the same general background of Christian thought rather than actual allusions to John's letters. It's also been suggested that there are other works which contain not only allusions but indirect references to the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they would include the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the second epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, and both the apologies and the dialogue with Trypho of Justin Martyr. along with another early work with an uncertain authorship, the Epistle to Diognetus, dated 125 to 225 A.D. But even with all of these works that have been cited by by scholarship, even with all of these works, it's only a possibility that they either contain allusions or direct quotations or references to the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so that doesn't give us a lot of credibility concerning the matter of authorship. It's thought that the earliest works, which in the area of probability reflect knowledge to one or more of John's letters, are Polycarp's Epistle to the Philippians and the Testimony of Papias, which was a contemporary of Polycarp, which only survives by the quotations of Eusebius. And according to Eusebius, Papias made use of testimonies from the first or former Epistle of John. And I think that we need to understand that this means that Papias knew of John's letters in his own times. And so we need to understand that it doesn't necessarily mean that he knew of more than one of John's letters. Perhaps the best external evidence is provided by direct quotations from Irenaeus's Against Heresies. And in the three different quotations that we have in Irenaeus' work, we have direct quotations from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 5, verse 1, and then 2 John verses 7 and 8, and also verse 11 of that same book. Irenaeus also adds that that these are quotes that are cited from that work. Tertullian also quotes the book of 1 John more than 40 times and refers to it as a work of John the Apostle. And not only do we have that statement concerning Tertullian, but also Clement of Alexandria also quotes 1 John a number of times and attributes this to John the Apostle, speaking of it there, though, as the greater epistle, which would indicate that he was at least familiar with more than one of John's epistles and considered them to be from the very same source. Origen gave a number of quotations from the book of 1 John and also stated that it was a work of John the Apostle. And according to Eusebius, Origen also knew of 2 and 3 John, but he really didn't consider those to be genuine works. And so as we began to look then at all of the external evidences that are presented, it's plain to recognize that 1 John was quoted as to being authentic well before the end of the second century, and it also shows that John the Apostle was the accepted author. As we then turn our attention to the internal evidences concerning the authorship of 1 John, we notice in the introduction or the prologue in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4 that the writer speaks of himself as being an eyewitness. I can't remember who it was who made the statement concerning James being the brother of our Lord, our half-brother. Can you imagine how it must have been to live day by day, seeing Jesus at home, seeing how he dealt with individuals on a daily basis? Can you imagine being able to see how he handled the different situations that arose? But here it speaks of the fact that John was an eyewitness and that his information was then information that was first-hand knowledge. And we'll notice there in those opening verses that special attention is given to the writer himself as being that which he has seen and he's heard and he's looked upon and he's handled concerning the word of life. And so with these things stated, we recognize that the qualifications of an apostle would also be consistent then with John being the author of this particular book. Not only do we have the eyewitness claim that's provided in the prologue of 1 John, but the whole tone of this letter is one of authority. Obedience to instruction is clearly assumed because we look in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, and we see there that he that knoweth God heareth us. And so there's to be that obedience to the instruction. There's no compromise with the false teacher. There's no compromise with the message that the false teacher is setting forth. There in the book of 1 John chapter 2 in verses 18 and 19, it speaks of those that are not of us, but they went out from us. And then we're familiar with that passage in 1 John chapter 4, in those opening verses there. Try the spirits, or test the spirits, whether they be of God, for there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And so again, as we begin to examine all of these internal evidences, they would provide even more weight to the assignment of authorship to the letter of John the Apostle. It's also clear by the use of those endearing terms that we see used throughout this particular letter. Terms such as my little children in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and chapter 3 and verse 18. And little children in chapters 2, 3, 4, and again in chapter 5, which refer to the recipients. That obviously the writer is one that's well known to them. And this may very well explain why no introduction was necessary and why the author's name is omitted. In order to determine a date of writing from the text, once again, there's very little information that's provided for us. One indication from the text is the phrase that we find in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. It is the last time. However, this is very general, since it has reference to the last dispensation of God's dealings with man. Another reference would be the use of the terms my little children, or as we mentioned a moment ago, little children, which may suggest by this epistle that it was written by an elderly man, thus was written in the last years of John's life. Concerning the various considerations pertaining then to the date and the place of writing of 1 John, I appreciate the words of Brother Guyon Woods when he says, if the testimony of such early writers as Irenaeus, a pupil of Polycarp, who was himself a student under John, who lived in the early decades of the second century, may be regarded as reliable, it seems certain that John spent a number of years near the end of his life at Ephesus in Asia Minor. Inasmuch as the epistle appears to have been written by an elderly man, we are safe in attributing it to the last years of John, and hence while sojourning in Ephesus, capital of Asia. To this conclusion, most conservative scholars have come. There are, moreover, numerous considerations in the book itself which suggest that it was written near the close of the first century. It appeared at a time of external peace, and it lacks admonitions to fortitude under trial, characteristic of other and earlier books of the New Testament. It was written to saints of considerable attainment and capable of a profound grasp of theological problems. On the basis of these facts, we assign it to a date just prior to the great outburst of persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, A.D. 94. And we think that it must have been written around A.D. 90. Immediately, we recognize then that, as we've stated, the recipients are not specified, and thus it's known as a general epistle. And once again, in order to determine who this letter was written to, we must carefully consider the evidences, both those that are external as well as internal. And according to Irenaeus, we're told that John had settled in Ephesus in the latter portion or the latter years of his life until the reign of Trajan. Another external evidence which is beneficial in determining the recipients is this statement of Clement, when Clement says that he would go away when invited to neighboring districts of the Gentiles, here to appoint bishops, there to form new churches, and there to put into office of the ministry some one of those that were indicated by the Spirit. And so, as once again we deal with all of the external and internal evidences that are presented, we see that the sources would suggest to us that the book of 1 John would have been circulated among several different churches. In addition, we must also give weighty consideration to the fact that in the text itself we have those endearing terms of children and beloved, which would suggest not only tenderness, but which would also suggest unto us familiarity concerning the recipients. And so even though we're able to gather together this information from all of these various sources, not only is it written to those that he was familiar with, but certainly here is instruction that's written to all Christians. Again, Brother Guyon writes, "Inasmuch as the first epistle of John is without an address or superscription, it may be rightly and properly regarded as a general or universal epistle, intended for Christians everywhere and in every age. That it was written primarily for Christians of the first century, and particularly for those of Ephesus, where John lived and where the docetic heresies were current, is a matter admitting of no little doubt." And so, to sum up all of what we've looked at, we can gather from these sources that this was a general epistle written by John from the vicinity of Ephesus, particularly for those Christians in the surrounding area, but not just limited to them. But the book was written to Christians in the first century, but it should also be recognized that it was written also for all Christians everywhere, for as long as this earth shall last. And there is instruction that we can benefit from and should benefit from as children of God. The occasion of the letter becomes very apparent within the confines of the text itself. You know, when we want to find out the reason for something, the best place to go is in the information that's provided for us. And that's exactly what John does. Before stating the reasons for writing, I want you to notice that John provides the recipients of this letter with his credentials. In other words, John wants them to have confidence in the instructions that he's writing to these brethren. And as we look at the qualifications of John, John was an apostle. We recognize that. We see the different references concerning who the apostles were and the qualifications that were demanded. An apostle was promised that he would be guided by the Spirit. As Jesus would go back to the Father, there would be the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, who would guide them into all the truth and bring to their remembrance those things that they had been taught and show them things to come, as we turn to the books of John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And so here are verses that show the Lord's promise to his apostles concerning the matter of inspiration and concerning the matter of divine guidance and an infallible revelation. And thus what John wrote is in inspired scripture. I appreciated so much the statement that was made by Brother Popejoy a moment ago as we had our study from the book of 2 Peter. And you'll notice there in chapter 1, those concluding verses, that no scripture is of any private, that is, it's not of the origination of man. And that's exactly the point that John is making here concerning the instruction that he's writing. And so it's credible testimony. It's inspired of God. And because it's inspired of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or completely furnished unto every good work. And I want you to notice that the claim is also bolstered by the fact that he was an eyewitness of these things of which he wrote. And so John, as an apostle, knew what he was speaking about. And he was declaring that which he had seen and heard as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned that John outlines for us the occasion, the reason for writing what he has provided in this epistle. I want you to notice there in chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." Fellowship is one of the primary topics that's discussed in the book of 1 John. And I don't know what it is, but our brethren today have a problem with fellowship. Isn't it a shame? Sin is that which separates us from God. We find in the book of Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, it's the great separator as far as God and man. It's that which condemns our soul. And yet, fellowship is one of those areas where there seems to be so much doubt and and skepticism when we start drawing lines. And I want to wonder why. Because God has provided the boundaries of our fellowship. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. In that same chapter, verses 18 and 19, another reason. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that an Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I wonder how many congregations of God's people today John could write that to. I'm not writing this because you know the truth. He says, I'm writing this unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. I'm writing this because you know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. In chapter 2 and verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Giving warning, isn't he? You get up to warn brethren today concerning different errors that confront the church, and brethren don't want to hear it. He's warning them concerning those that would seduce them. In chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. And then what about 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so as we look at these texts in the book of 1 John, they let us know that those who were the immediate recipients of this letter had numerous serious spiritual problems, such as the matter of fellowship itself, the area of sin, the lack of brotherly love, even a lack concerning their salvation. And much of the problems existing among the saints was due to the false teaching that was prevalent. Throughout the epistle, these false teachers are referred to as the Antichrist, as we mentioned a moment ago in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, and then references once again given in chapter 4 and verse 3. They're called liars, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. They're called deceivers in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. They're called false prophets in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And so this epistle was written to combat the false teaching and to warn the brethren concerning these damnable heresies that they were bringing in. Now, it's difficult to determine exactly what the heresies were that were being taught. More than likely, it was Gnosticism, at least in its early stages, that was being dealt with. And the reason I say that is because Gnosticism... There's very little known about it, because most of that which is known about it is found in the writings that are after the first century, and by that time there's been many different variations and changes that took place. But even when we deal with Gnosticism, the root of that is Gnostic, and it's derived from that Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And thus these false teachers were so designated because of their claim of possessing a spiritual super knowledge, or what they claim to be a spiritual super knowledge. And there were three main bodies of the Gnostics. There were the Ebionites, the Docetists, and the Cerinthians. And it's interesting because the Ebionites tended to exalt the old law at the expense of the new, and thus they magnified Moses and the prophets, and they simply considered our Lord to be nothing more than a Solomon or a Jonas. To them, the highest form of righteousness was legal righteousness, and Jerusalem, even though it had been destroyed, was still considered as if it were the house of God, which would once again be restored in that millennial kingdom of the Messiah, and the Jews would return there as God's chosen people. The Ebionites also divided the life of our Lord into two parts. There was that part that preceded his baptism and the other part following his baptism. And along with Cerinthus, they represented Jesus to have been the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. Now think about that. The ordinary course of human generation, and they considered the day of his baptism by John the day of his anointing by election and then becoming Christ. And thus the Ebionites knew nothing either of Jesus' pre-existence or for that matter, even his deity, did they? Concerning matters necessary to salvation was the observance of circumcision, the Sabbath, the distinction between clean and unclean foods and sacrificial offerings, as well as the refusal to fellowship or to show hospitality to the Gentiles. That was one breed. The second was the Docetists. They also taught several erroneous variations concerning the nature of Christ. Generally, Docetic Gnosticism taught that Christ only gave the appearance of a real man, but he was not. It was the denial of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus only appeared to have a body, that he really was not incarnate, but he was an apparition, only a vision. And this error developed out of the dualistic philosophy, which viewed matter as being inherently evil. That God could not be associated with matter. And that God, being perfect and infinite, could not suffer. And therefore God, as the Word, could not have become flesh. As we find in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John says there, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in their view, with the denial of the incarnation of our Lord, it meant that Jesus did not suffer upon the cross, and that he did not rise from the dead. Cerinthian Gnosticism taught that the Spirit of the divine Christ descended upon the man Jesus at the time of his baptism, indwelt him for the duration of his ministry, and then left him prior to the crucifixion. And thus Cerinthian Gnosticism once again denied the deity of our Lord. And so we recognize that Gnosticism took on many different forms. However, Gnosticism can basically be discussed under two general categories. And that would be those who denied the deity of our Lord and those who denied his humanity. Now, these denials resulted in the dualistic belief that matter is inherently evil and only spirit is good. And what grew out of that was asceticism, that is, the punishing of the body in order to purify the soul, and Epicureanism, that is, the body is evil and therefore it's not responsible for its action. And then perfectionism, that is, the Gnostic was above sin and therefore it was impossible for him to sin. And so obviously Gnosticism had to be exposed and dealt with swiftly for the damnable error that it was. Thus, in refutation of the various teachings and the philosophies which boasted a superior knowledge, one can't help but notice the assurance. And you know, Christianity is indeed a matter of assurance, isn't it? We can know that we know. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If any man will to do his will," John chapter 7 verse 17, "he shall know of the doctrine." And so, in refutation of these various teachings and the philosophies which boasted of this superior knowledge, we notice now the assurance that's provided by the apostles concerning where we are, who we are, what we're doing, and who we serve, and that eternal hope that's before us. Look in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. It's a big word, isn't it? Two letters, but it's a big word. If we keep His commandments. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. In chapter 2, verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then in verse 18, little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. In verse 20 of chapter 2. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Chapter 2 and verse 29, if ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we shall be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knows Him not. Beloved, in chapter 3 and verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. We know that we have passed from death to life. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we are of the truth. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us. Chapter 3 and verse 24. So many instances provided where John gives us assurance of those things that we can know. But let me just for a moment give you a survey of the book of 1 John. We understand that John didn't write to a particular congregation or to a particular person. And he begins 1 John chapter 1 in a very similar way that he begins John chapter 1, with an allusion to our Lord and to His eternal nature and what He had done. He talks about the matter of fellowship and the basis of it, namely that we're in fellowship with God and we're in fellowship with Christ, and we can be in fellowship with the apostles. And of course, there are two imperatives for fellowship. We may only fellowship those who've obeyed the gospel, which is only one of the two imperatives. The other imperative is that we can only fellowship those who are continuing to walk in the light as He is in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, John mentions that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us if we continue to meet the conditions that are set forth for the cleansing of that sin. And he mentions that if we say we have no sin, we lie. And we even make God a liar. And then in chapter 2, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in 1 John chapter 2, John will talk about the necessity of loving the brethren. And he'll talk about our keeping the commandments of the Lord. He'll have a message to young men, and he'll have a message to fathers and children, evidently addressing three different groups in the church. John also provides us with one of the best definitions when it comes to worldliness, when he says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, every time I think about that, I think about what occurred in the Garden of Eden. Remember concerning that tree of knowledge of good and evil? And it says that Eve saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Falls under all three of those categories that we have outlined for us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What about Achan? You know, concerning those devoted things that we're told about in the book of Joshua chapter 7. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That's what we find. In 1 John chapter 2, he also talks about the coming of the Antichrist, of which there were many in the world then. You know, today it's not uncommon to hear about the Antichrist. The Antichrist. But there were Antichrist in John's day. A number of them, or as John states, even now there are many Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist would be those who were Antichrist, opposed to him. They were his decided enemy. You and I are aware of the fact of all the books that are being produced today and being purchased by hundreds of thousands of people. And yes, they play up the Antichrist and they know exactly who he is and they know what he's going to do. And yet there's no biblical basis for any of that whatsoever. The latter verses of 1 John chapter 2, John instructs us that righteousness is something that we do. And eternal life is in promise and not something that we have in actuality. In chapter 3, John talks about how wonderful it is to be the children of God. And he tells us that those who are faithful do not sin, which is a reference to habitual sin. Certainly there will be the incidental sin, but it's not the practice or the way of life for the faithful child of God. And in chapter 3, he talks about brotherly love. And he warns us about what happens when we harbor hatred and we have hatred toward other people. Chapter 4 begins, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And it's also here in the book of 1 John chapter 4 where we're given a beautiful definition of God. God is love. In fact, we're told by John in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. And in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. And here in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And both 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4, if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, then how can we love God whom we hath not seen? And that brings us to chapter 5. As we come to 1 John chapter 5, we have this beautiful statement. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." We have three witnesses in heaven, the Godhead. We have three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And also in 1 John chapter 5, we have instruction concerning life being in the Son, and we have the assurance that our prayers are both heard and answered. Instruction is given concerning the sin unto death. And it's been my conviction that the sin unto death is simply a sin that a brother will not repent of, that he will not confess. It's an act of futility to pray for the forgiveness of this sin as long as that brother remains impenitent. And then John concludes this letter and he encourages the brethren to keep themselves from idols. And so in these five chapters of 1 John, we have so many important points. Deity of Christ, way of salvation, all sufficiency of the Scripture, sin, limits of fellowship, the need of examining teachers as well as what's being taught, prayer, eternal assurance for the faithful. How many times have you heard people say that the Bible is not relevant, doesn't meet the needs of man today? Which one of those areas is not important? And really areas where we have problems even yet today. Jesus said, "You're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world." And so, brethren, may we continue to possess the fullness of joy which is only found in Christ and maintained by our loving obedience to the will of our Heavenly Father.